Well, good morning again. We're in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. That's the end of John chapter 17 as we finish up this high priestly prayer of Jesus. So as you start making your way there in your Bibles, John 17, 20 and following, a couple things I forgot to mention earlier when I was talking about the capital campaign. Reminder, part of this campaign is paying for half of mission trips that we're doing going forward. We do have two, and there are interest sheets out in the lobby. If you are interested in either of these mission trips, Guatemala and Thailand, no commitment, just interested in learning more, there's information sheets out there on both of those. There's a sign-up sheet just to write your name down. Let us know you're interested. And so please do that to let us know. Starting this week, we're going to start grabbing those groups and pulling them together and having conversations about what we're going to be doing and what interest might be there and all of that. So if you're interested in that, please let us know so we can have you a part of those lists and know that you're interested. We can get more information to you. Okay? All right, we're going to be reading John chapter 17, verses 20 through the end of the chapter 26. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word? This is Jesus continuing to pray. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we're grateful for this, your word, and as we turn our attention now to it, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is continuing this prayer. He had prayed for himself. He had prayed for the 11, the apostles, the disciples, and now he turns his attention to pray for those who would come to believe through them, through these 11 and their continued witness about him. I want to take a few minutes right off the top, though, just to kind of take a step back from the details of the prayer and just think about, allow us for a moment to try to absorb, if we can, this fact that Jesus, the Savior of the world, our Savior, the one by whom, and this is from Colossians, by whom and through whom all things were made in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, specifically prayed for you, for me. Isn't that wild? We talk sometimes about Jesus intercedes. He's sitting at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. But in his very limited time of earthly ministry, and literally hours before his death, he took time to pray for you, to talk to his Father in heaven about you. It's amazing. The fact that Jesus specifically prayed for you and for me as one of his last acts here on earth, one of the last things he did before his death, is just astounding to me. I find that amazing, encouraging, comforting. It's pretty awesome. As we look at this prayer in more detail, we know that last week we talked about the fact that he prayed for the 11, and some of that translates to us too, that they would have joy, that the Father would keep them from the evil one, and that they would be sanctified in God's truth, and pointed out that his word is truth. Today, we're looking at, as he shifts his attention from the 11 to us, he prays again for three specific things for us. And those three things are these, that we may be one, that we may be with him and see his glory. And third, that the love of God would be in us. So those are the three things, that we would be one, we may all be one, that we may be with him and see his glory, and that the love of God would be in us. And so we're going to look at each one of those in order as he prayed them, and we're going to spend most of the time on the first one, dig into it probably the most in depth, and then we'll get the other two as well. But this first one, I think, is so important for us to grasp, to understand, and to live out. He prayed that we may, they may all be one. One of all the things Jesus could have prayed for us, of all the things he could have prayed for in this moment, for his church, for his bride, this was the first thing he says. The first thing he says is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may also be in us. That's what he prayed. The first thing he prayed for his church, for us. And so it stands to reason that this idea of us being one, this idea of unity, is of utmost importance to Jesus. It matters to him. And the scriptures, especially from this point forward, are filled with encouragements and admonitions toward unity and warnings against disunity and division. Here's just a few of them, and you don't have to turn with me. I'm going to go a little quickly because there's several. I'm not going to read them all. But if you want to look at these, I'm going to give you several that you can look up later. First one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, understanding that the church in Corinth was a disaster. It was a complete disunity. There was infighting and incest and awful. There's just all kinds of awful stuff going on that wasn't being dealt with. And so there was massive disunity, wealthier, more prominent people treating less prominent or poorer people poorly. And it was happening in the context of communion, all kinds of awful stuff happening in this church. It was a mess. This is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to them beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He was pointing out, you all have a problem and you need to come together and be united. There's too many divisions among you. He goes on in chapter 12 of the same letter where he's talking about spiritual gifts. And then he comes to this point using the analogy of the body. And he says this in chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. One. We're to be one. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians, Paul writes these words. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I'll probably stop at 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Right? So he's going to talk about the way they're treating each other, to walk worthy of the manner to which you've been called. Here's how you do that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Unity is emphasized. Letter to the Colossians. He writes these words, Colossians chapter 3. He says in beginning in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He goes on in Philippians 2:2, 1 Peter. Peter writes about the same idea, 1 Peter 3:8. Romans 12, 4-5, Romans 15, 5-6. There's tons of them. If you want to read more about unity, flip to the back of your Bible in the concordance. There's a list of words, and you can find the word unity, and it'll show you all the places where that is mentioned. Quick Google search will give you even more. There's so many passages on unity and warnings against disunity. It goes on and on and on. And Jesus prays for it. Jesus prays for it for us. Paul admonishes the church to seek it. Peter encourages it. And now we as the church have to live it out, live into what we've been called to, charged to, encouraged to be. How do we do that? What does that look like? It's an important question. What it does not mean, sometimes I think we think it means that there's no disagreement. That's not what it means at all. We can have disagreement in the church. We as Christians disagree all the time on a lot of different issues. And that's fine as long as it's done respectfully and as long as it's not on the core doctrinal issues. There are certain things we can't disagree on. And we have to make sure we understand those things and we're in agreement about those things. Things like salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's important. We understand that. We have to be on the same page. We can't have spiritual unity with someone who goes, nah, I don't know about Jesus alone. There's other ways to salvation. You can't have spiritual unity if somebody doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We have beliefs about what this book is that we have to agree on. This is the Word of God, without error, handed down to us. And everything we need for faith and life is found in this book. We have to agree on that. Otherwise, what authority does it hold? None. We have to agree on things like the Trinity. And there's some basic core Christian doctrines we have to agree on. And that's what brings us together. That's what unites us around those things. But we can disagree on a lot of things, important things even. Things like baptism. There are traditions that believe in infant baptism. There are traditions that believe in believer's baptism. But how you do believer's baptism matters to them. Three dunks forward, one dunk backwards, pouring it out. Who's right? Are we going to divide over this or are we going to call each other brothers and sisters? We can call each other brothers and sisters, even though we disagree on the mode of baptism. It's okay, because we agree on Jesus. We agree on why we're being baptized. End times, that's another fun one to have conversations about. Pre-mill, post-mill, aw-mill. No idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. We can have lots of different opinions or no opinion at all, and it's okay. I taught a class on Revelation last year, and I won't name him. I didn't ask him. I should have earlier. But somebody came to me and said it was one of the hardest things they ever sat through because we disagree so vehemently. The thing that they kept him there was it's not a salvation issue. We understood that. We're still brothers. Respect each other. Very different views. Very different views. It's okay. It's okay. Still love each other. We can disagree on spiritual gifts. That's another fun one. Are you a cessationist or a continuationist or an I don't knowist? We can have different views and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can disagree on those and a lot more and remain united. Unity means being of one mind, loving each other, and wanting God's best for the other person, of all the people, and understanding that what I think is best for me may not be what is best for everybody. And I may have to sacrifice what I think is best for me for the sake of the whole. And that's okay. So what does it take to have unity? Because unity is hard. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you know unity is hard. You've been in your family, you know unity is hard, right? We love to divide and disagree on all kinds of things. Hear stories every November about those Thanksgiving gatherings when somebody brought up politics. Watch division happen like that, right? It's hard. Unity is hard. So what does it take to actually have unity within the body of Christ? I think the first thing it takes is courage. First thing it takes is courage. We have to be willing to confront sin when we see sin and do it in love and keeping the issue the sin and not the character of the person. When it's done in love, it can have a powerful impact. It can actually build unity. But when it's not done in love, the person feels attacked. There's more disunity than there was going in. But we have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to come to each other, love each other enough to say, I see this in your life, and I want to talk to you about that. I'm concerned for you. And here's why. Not come to somebody and say, I see this in your life, you're wrong, and you need to fix it. Probably not the best approach. Probably better ways to do it. Depending on your relationship, of course. As I say that, I'm thinking of people that could probably say that to me and I might respond to it. But it depends on the relationship. And you have to know the relationship. So the first thing it takes, I think, is courage. The second thing it takes is humility. And if, as we read through a lot of those passages earlier, that was one of the things you heard over and over again. It mentioned humility. You have to be humble, willing to set your own interests aside for the sake of the whole, willing to admit when I'm wrong, ask for forgiveness, repent of my sin, seek restoration. And if we don't do that, if we're not willing to do that, if you're only willing to have unity with people who agree with you, that's not real unity. There's a pride issue. You have to repent of that. You have to seek unity. In this same line of thinking, you have to be willing to be corrected by a brother or sister. You have to be willing to receive that. Take the correction to heart and not fight back. Again, it takes humility. It's difficult. It's hard. Because I don't know about you, but if somebody comes to me and says, hey, there's this thing in your life that you need to take a look at. I generally don't enjoy that. I'm generally like, hey, thanks. This is great. What else is wrong with me? Right? That's typically not my response. But I hope, I pray that our response is, help me understand that. Help me see that. Talk to me more. Tell me more. Not because I want to rid myself of sin so that I can bring God more glory. That's the point of it. That's the hope. One of the other things that we see a lot in Scripture that I think is the greatest dividing force in the church today is gossip. We're warned about it in Scripture. There's warnings against it throughout Scripture. It's in lists of sins with things like murder and adultery and sexual sin and all kinds of stuff. It lists gossip because that's how serious God takes gossip. Gossip matters. It's talking about someone, usually negatively, to a third party with no interest or ability to actually help the person that you're talking about. You're just passing on information. Gossip isn't about the person being talked about. Gossip is never about the person being talked about. It's about the person talking or the person listening. I have some need to be in the know or to make sure people know I'm in the know or feel better because I have more information or feel more powerful. Whatever it is, there's something going on in the person that feels the need to share the information or receive the information. And so if you're the one doing the talking, you need to stop. Check yourself. But also, if you're the person that everyone comes to and talks to about the problems going on, whatever they might be, wherever it might be, in the family, in the church, whatever, in the neighborhood, in the school, if you're the person that everyone comes to talk to about other people, then you're as big a part of the gossip problem as the person talking. Because if somebody needs to talk about something, feels the need to talk about something, but they have nobody to talk to because nobody's listening to them, then it stops. Gossip's over. And we can justify it in all kinds of ways, right? We do this. Well, you know, I need to know because I want to help. I want to be part of the... But you're not in a position to actually help? then you're not able to help. So tell the person that they begin to talk, go deal with the people who can actually help. That's what we need to do. Redirect, don't listen, stop the conversation. It's over. It doesn't go anywhere. And we know that gossip's like the telephone game, right? We all played that in school, didn't we? You sit in a circle and teacher tells the first person something and they tell the next person, the next person, the next person. By the time it gets back to the teacher, it is something completely different. Totally different. Am I the only one that played that game? Okay. You're a very quiet bunch today. The story changes, false information is passed on, and usually only one perspective is passed along, not the full context of whatever it is. And so if you find yourself talking or listening about a problem or about a person who's not present, I would encourage you to check your heart and ask yourself one simple question. Is this conversation bringing God glory? Just ask yourself that question. Is this conversation in any way bringing God glory? And don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself and try to tell yourself yes when you know the answer is no. Now, maybe it is. There's lots of conversations we can have that can bring God glory, and we can deal with things. But there's a lot that just don't. So ask yourself the question. Because here's how important this is. This unity that Jesus prays for, that the others writing Scripture, that God lays out clearly in Scripture, is so important. This unity, this thing that is destroyed when it's lacking, is this. This is why. The second half of verse 23. So that, this is why he wants unity. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. That's the purpose. That's what God wants for us, and that's what unity brings. Unity brings an opportunity that the world out there, the world that hates Jesus, right? That's what he said earlier in this prayer. This is the world out there would know that the Father sent the Son and loves us the way he loved the Son. That's the purpose of unity, so that the world may see Jesus and the love of God in us. And the result of that is they're drawn or repelled, whichever, but a decision is made because they've encountered the love of Christ in us. That's why this is so important, implying that when there's disunity in the church, the world doesn't see that, they see something else. Unity matters. It's critical. It's important. So when we, the church, have unity, the world sees Jesus, and the opposite then is true. When we don't have it, they don't see him. And so we have to strive for unity. We have to have hard conversations. We have to be humble. And I think we have to assume the best of intentions of our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we see somebody doing something, and sometimes we assume a motive. And we often assume a negative motive. Oh, they're only doing that to get attention. Or they're only doing that because of whatever it is. We all do it to some degree. We try to understand what somebody's doing or why somebody's doing what they're doing, and we often assume intentions negatively. We have to assume the best of intentions. I think we have to. Give people the benefit of the doubt. If we know them well enough to know their intentions because they've shared them with us or something, and they are negative, then it's our job to confront that. And if we hear that their intentions are good, but maybe they're misguided, it's our job to confront that. We have to go to the source either way. Don't talk about the person to somebody else. Talk to each other. Talk to each other. And what happens in that moment is unity grows, division dies, and Jesus is seen by the world by how we love each other. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. And that leads us to the second thing that Jesus prays for. He prays that we may be with him and see his glory. This is in verse 24. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays that we would be with him, not here on earth. He's about to leave. Right? He's about to leave to go be with the Father. And he's praying for people that would come to believe through the apostles. So he's praying for us all these years later. He's not praying that we would be with him where he is now on his way to the garden. He's praying that we would be with him forever. That's what he's praying. He's praying that we would be with him forever in the new heaven, the new earth, in heaven. Jesus is praying that we would see him in all of his glory, in the beauty of his majesty, in the magnificence of his presence, in all of his splendor. We would see him as he is, fully unveiled. That's what he's praying that we would see. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited to see him like that. Because what we know is, now we see in a mirror dimly. We can't see him as he is, but then we will see face to face. And it's going to be amazing and glorious and beautiful. I think that should get us pretty excited to see Jesus in all of his splendor and majesty and glory, to know that Jesus asked the Father for that for us. That's pretty awesome. And even more, that on the cross he secured that for us. He made sure it's going to happen for us. That one day we'll see him in all of his glory, unveiled forever. Not because we earned it, not because we're good enough to get it, not because we're smarter than our neighbor who didn't know better, but because he secured it for us on the cross. And that should give us incredible security in our own salvation. If security depends on us, we're in trouble. If our salvation depends on us, we're in trouble. How faithful do I have to be? How good do I have to be? If I do one bad thing, does it wipe out one good thing? What if it's a really big bad thing? Does it wipe out all the good things? How good do I have to be? How good is good enough? And the answer is, we're never good enough. We'll never be good enough. Because any violation of the law of God means we have to pay the penalty for breaking the law of God. And that penalty is death. But Jesus died in our place and offers his righteousness, his right standing with God to us in exchange. It doesn't depend on us or how big our mistake is. It depends solely on Jesus and our relationship with him. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. The answer is the resounding no. No, 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 no. It doesn't depend on how good you are. Our salvation is secure in Jesus, and Jesus here is praying to the Father that it would be so. It's a beautiful thing. It's a comforting thing. It's an encouraging thing. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to pray for us. And the last thing that I want to draw out of this that he prayed for us is this, that the love of God would be in us. It's at the end of verse 26. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. One of the great marks of the church is love. We talked last week about one of the great marks of the church is joy. Another great mark of the church is love. We're told to love God. We understand that. We're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. We understand that. We're told to love each other within the context of the body. And we're told even to do crazy things like love our enemies. We should be marked by love. We should be a people that when the world sees us, they know we love. For all of our faults, all the things we do wrong, all the things we mess up, all the little squabbles we have, we love. That's uncompromised, we love. That's what we do. It's who we are. And this love is different. It's different than the love that comes from any other place. I love that the Greeks separated out the different types of love with different words. And that this one, this word agape that he uses here, there's no self-interest in it. It's not a self-preserving. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love, expecting nothing in return. It exists, this love exists for the person being loved, not for the person loving. Jesus didn't come for himself, right? It leads to his glory, and that's the ultimate purpose. We are here to glorify him. But he could have done that in a number of ways. He didn't come because he felt like he needed to, you know, accomplish something great with his life. Feel better about himself, right? He wasn't sitting there with the Father going, Father, you designed this whole thing. I created this whole thing, but there's a flaw. They messed up. Now I got to go fix it for you. There's nothing like that. This was determined before the creation ever happened that Jesus was going to come to redeem a people for God. That's what the plan was. And he did it, not so he'd fulfill himself in any way, but so he would ransom a people for his Father, for himself. He did it as the greatest demonstration of his love. And his prayer is that we would also have that same love. We would love each other like that. We would love our neighbors like that. We would love him like that. We would love even our enemies like that. And we have it because he gave it to us. We love because he first loved us and because the Spirit of God is in us. Because the Holy Spirit is in us. We in our flesh can't do this. Our fallen nature, we can't love like this. We're too self-motivated. Self-preservation is our number one goal. But the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us, changing us, making us more like Christ, we can love like him. He prayed that I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The same love that God loved Jesus with is in us, and that Jesus says, and I in them. How does that happen? It's by the Spirit. The Spirit in us, changing us, making us more like Jesus, so we can love like Jesus. If our relationships are self-serving, if we're always looking for what we get out of the deal, we will be absolutely disappointed in every relationship we ever have. Because no one's ever going to live up to our expectations. It doesn't happen. If you've been married for more than a week, you know that. Right? It's true. It's a fact. And that's okay. That's a reality. Humans, we're going to let each other down. We just are. Sorry, that wasn't even meant to be a joke. That was just a fact. Because humans let us down. Even in the most intimate relationships, we let each other down. We just do. We can't do this perfectly. The only way we can do this is through the love and the grace of God. And so if our relationships are self-serving, if we're always looking for what we're going to get in the deal, we're going to be disappointed, which is going to cause resentment, which is going to lead to division when we don't get what we want out of the relationship. It's going to lead to breakdown. And then it's going to get awkward, and then you're going to keep distance from people, and you're not going to talk to that person as much anymore because, I don't know, it's just weird. But if our intentions are right, our hearts are right, if we're loving right, when we reconcile that, it's okay. But if we're loving with the love of Christ, if we're always looking to serve, to build up, to encourage, the amazing thing is more people tend to be attracted to people like that, right? If you're the encouraging one, if you're the serving one, people want to be around you. That's, of course, not the goal. We can't go into the relationship thinking, I'm going to be the encouraging one. I'm going to be the serving one. I'm never going to ask for anything. I'm always going to help out so that people love me. That's not agape. That's something else. So you got to be careful what your intentions are, because love of self is strong. So what do we do with all this? How do we bring this together? I think the first thing, I want to remind us of the first thing that Jesus prayed, we have to strive for unity. Unity doesn't just happen by being around each other and not fighting. We have to strive for unity, which means we have to do a few of the things we talked about. We have to courageously confront sin. Got to do it. We have to courageously confront sin. We have to do it with humility and receive it with humility. And we need to shut down the gossip, including listening. We just have to stop it. No more. End it. So number one, strive for unity. Second thing we have to do, and we talked about this last week, sometimes the answer is, read the Bible more, pray more, and we go, that's so elementary. We don't like that. Guess what? The answer is, draw closer to Jesus. Sometimes it's just the answer. Because as we draw closer to Jesus, as we read and learn his heart and understand his heart for us and for his Father, as we draw closer to him through understanding him through his word, a couple of things happen. We begin to see his glory more clearly. And as we see his glory more clearly, we'll know that our salvation is secure in him. We'll trust him more and more because of what he's done for us. And as we knew that, as we trust him more, as we see him more beautifully, more fully, we begin to see in light of his glory, in light of his righteousness, our own sin. We begin to see it more clearly, but not in a way that makes us feel condemned because we already know how much he loves us. We see it in a way that makes us realize we're not doing what we need to do to bring him the most glory. We're not living our life in the most way, and that's okay because he's died for that sin. And so we can shed it, we can repent of it, we can live more righteously as a response because we embrace the grace that he's offered to us. He will understand his love better, and our love for him grows, and it'll lead us to loving others well with the love of Christ because we now understand it more. So we strive for unity. We draw closer to Jesus. And as a result, he's glorified in this place, and the world sees it and is drawn to him because they see Jesus in us. That's what he prayed for. That's what we can have. And I believe in many ways we do, but we can always do more to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for your love for us and for your grace that is overwhelming. We're grateful that you remind us again of your tremendous love for us. And Father, I do pray for PV. I pray for us as this part of your body that you would allow us to have an incredible unity, a unity that truly reflects your love and your glory. I pray that you would give us the courage to confront sin. I pray that you would give us tremendous humility. I pray that you would allow us to see your glory, your majesty as we draw closer to you. Give us eyes to see, Lord, that as a result of all of this, the world may look at us and see you, not because of how good we are, but because of how good you have been to us. But we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.